The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn to 1 Kings 14. Welcome. It's good to see you guys tonight. Hey, we're going to get right to it. Let's get to it. We've got the story that we've kind of hit right in the middle. So a quick update on where we are, and then we'll keep plowing ahead. Of course, we've seen the kingdom of Israel split in two after David, after Solomon. Well, because of Solomon's wicked reign in the last part of his reign, where he worshiped idols and all that, the Lord spoke to Solomon and said, your kingdom is going to be divided. And the names in the story are somewhat confusing. And that's one of the things that it's a little difficult, especially as you're reading through. Even tonight, some of the names you'll see are going to be a bit challenging. But you know, the first ones that are difficult are Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Which one is which? Okay, so Rehoboam was the king of Judah, and he was in the north or the south? Good. And Jeroboam was king of Israel. But isn't Judah part of Israel? Not anymore. They got through civil war and division and all that stuff. Now they're kind of fighting against each other, and they're not joined together at all. And this split is going to be there for years to come. And again, part of the downward spiral of God's people as they walk away from the Lord. And we're going to see that even continue tonight. So Jeroboam was the king there in the north. And what we saw on Sunday was he built two places of worship of these golden calves to try to keep people from going down to Rehoboam's country in Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. For that was the law, that was the rule for the Jews to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But Jeroboam, in his insecurity, said, I'm worried that people are going to go down there and realize that, wow, Jeroboam's not really our king, Rehoboam is. So he made these two pagan places of worship in Bethel and Dan, Tel Dan today. Laish is also another name you'll come across, where that second golden calf was placed. Now, with that, the story we looked at last Sunday, we saw really all of chapter 13, and we kind of looked at it, how there, you know, Jeroboam was told by the prophet, man, you're going down. And his hand withered, froze up, got paralyzed, remember that? And then he said, oh, please pray for me, my hand will get better. And the prophet of the Lord does that. But, you know, we saw also where the man of God who came and gave the word to Jeroboam, he ends up getting eaten by a lion. And meanwhile, we had even a weirder thing because we had this old prophet of God that lied to the young man of God, but the young man of God got tricked by the old man of God. And you say, Brett, I'm confused. You got the king, you got the old prophet, you got the young prophet, and all three of them sinned in the story. Did you notice that? The old prophet, he lied. The young prophet, he didn't do what the word of the Lord was. That is, don't eat any of their food or drink any of their water, but get out of Dodge. Once you're done doing your prophesying, you got to get out of there. Don't turn back. But he, after a couple tests, it was the third time where he finally says, okay, I'll come and have food with the old prophet. After all, he's a prophet of God. But the prophet of God lied. And the king, well, he was already a big loser. What's the point? Well, there's a lot there, but one of the things we didn't really talk about, just as I leave that section of the story, is I want to remind you that even the people that God uses are flawed and very imperfect and sinful people. Sometimes I think we wrongly hold people up to a standard of almost perfection in some ways. Oh, he must be sinless because he's in the ministry. But one of the things you'll find out in the Bible is all of God's ministers, the only one that was sinless was Jesus, who was the perfect Emmanuel, God with us. Everybody else was flawed. Paul the Apostle would say, as an old man, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And meanwhile, he was by others called the Pharisee among Pharisees. Like he was one of the guys that was doing it by the law most of his life, in the early part of his life. But then, man, here he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and don't do the things I do want to do. Paul wrestled with sin just like all of us. So even though the message is still true, in fact, what's interesting is the message that the old prophet gave to the young man after he had already lied, well, that message, as it turns out, was from the Lord, and it was true. And the young man, he had a message from God, and that was true, and yet he sinned against the Lord and got eaten by a lion. And so you think, man, what's the deal? Well, the message of the Word of God is always true and sure. Forget the messenger. It's more about the message of the Word of God. As long as we're studying, talking about, looking to the Word of God, we're on safe ground, even though the messenger is flawed. And by the way, one of the things you have to remember for pastors when they're teaching the Bible, and I had to come to grips with this when I was really young, and so it's really easy for me to understand this. I can't just teach the things I have down perfectly in my own life. Do you understand that? A lot of times when I'm teaching, I'm talking to myself, going, oh man, I really should start doing some of this stuff that I'm talking about. Oh, that's hypocrisy. Well, here's the problem. What pastor could teach the whole Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and say, yeah, I've got all this down pretty much, so that's why I'm teaching you guys. So you listen to me, because I alone have all these things down. Well, that would be foolish and stupid, and if you followed a guy that was saying that, you're part of a cult. I'm just saying that. Heads up on that one, just a little freebie for you. So yeah, you know, it's fun going through the Word, because the Word is where the standard is. And the messenger, well, we're all flawed, and what have you. So you got to remember that. So now we pick it up where, Jeroboam, we kind of end in chapter 13, where he just continues to spiral in sin, even though his hand withered and was paralyzed, and God lovingly healed him. He's still going to keep doing the same old sinful paganism. And that's where we pick it up. In fact, verse 34 of chapter 13, this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. That's where we're picking it up. Jeroboam's house, his family, is going to be cut off forever, and it's going to be ugly. In fact, I've got to warn you, the next several chapters, maybe one of the reasons I was hoping we could get through a lot of chapters tonight is these are brutal chapters. They're not like, yay, fun chapters in the Bible. We're going to find it's sort of painful, continual, sinful behavior for the most part. Once in a while, we'll get a little glimmer of hope, but it'll only be small glimmers at that. So hang on, strap on your safety belt. Let's see how far we can get tonight and not get too depressed. Here we go, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said unto his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. And get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey, and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. So we've got Abijah and Ahijah now. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Abijah and Ahijah. Are you still with me? Abijah was the son of Jeroboam. Ahijah was the prophet that we met earlier. If you recall in chapter 11, we saw Ahijah meet Jeroboam in the way and ripped off his brand new mantle of clothing and ripped it up into 12 shreds. Remember that? And he let Jeroboam take 10 of those shreds, saying, you'll get 10 of the tribes of Israel and you will be king over them. And if you recall there, Ahijah the prophet said, listen, if you walk in the statutes, commandments, and judgments of the Lord, I'll bless your kingdom and your sons after you. What a great blessing the Lord promised if he kept his statutes, commandments, and judgments. Well, obviously, Jeroboam's way off of that course now. And sad to say, we're going to see the second part of what Ahijah said. But if you don't follow the Lord or keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments, there's going to be wrath, judgment, death, and destruction. And that's what we're going to see a lot of tonight. Ahijah the prophet, Abijah the son of Jeroboam. And by the way, this little boy is going to be one of the few bright spots, a very short little thing about this little guy that's going to be kind of cool. So tuck his name away for a second, Abijah. But what are they doing? Jeroboam gets his wife and, she wears this costume, masquerading as someone else. And she does this because she knows, or Jeroboam knows, or thinks he knows, that if they go and ask him directly, Ahijah the prophet, then surely it'll be bad news and the prophet will say something bad. But this guy is very superstitious, thinking, well, even though he doesn't know who she is, she'll just say, my son is sick, and like some fortune teller or something. It's a fortune teller. We'll tell her how, that it was more like a pagan sort of thing that he was going to ask of the prophet of the Lord. And he's just kind of ignorant about that. I do worry sometimes that Christians, we sort of think God will speak and use, you know, other kinds of means and methods than what his word tells us about. You know, people think that some superstitious thing, well, God will do this if I need to figure out what to do. And so I'm just going to, you know, flip through the Bible. Okay, this is the verse. Go and hang thyself. Ooh, that's not a good one. Hold on. You know, the whole flip through the Bible. Have you ever done the flip through the Bible thing? Don't admit it. Some of you say, yes, and it was a blessing. One day I just found the perfect verse. Well, good for you, but I'm not sure that's the way the Lord really likes to speak through his word. I think he actually wants you to do something. Wait for it. Read the word. Don't just do the, you know, the pin the tail on the donkey devotion, you know. That's not what God asks of us. Give attendance to the reading of scripture, the Bible says there, Paul told Timothy. So it's funny, we employ sometimes goofy tactics to get information. See, here's the thing. Jeroboam in this, if you kind of think about what he's doing here, he's not looking for salvation. He's looking for information. What a crazy thing. Should Jeroboam know that God has the ability to heal? Well, yeah, in chapter 13, we saw the Lord heal his, you know, hand that was paralyzed and withered. So instead of saying, why don't you go find Ahijah the prophet and ask him to pray for my son for healing and salvation? That would have been a better plan. But instead, he just sends his wife off masquerading as someone else with some gifts, saying, ask the guy about your son for information. Is he going to live or die? Isn't that an interesting thing? The Bible says you have not because you ask not. I wonder what would have happened if Jeroboam would have repented of his sins and just said, okay, I'm going to go and find Ahijah and confess my sins, and I'm going to go and ask him to pray for my son. And I just wonder if the Lord wouldn't have, under that repentance and newness of heart, I think the Lord would have healed the son and things would have gone along a lot better. I wonder if there's anybody who comes to church on a Sunday morning, you know, and they're here just for information. Well, we'll see what this church has to say or what this pastor is talking about. And they're not as much into salvation as much as just information. And I wonder if we get to that point where we forget that God is powerful and able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we'd ask or even think. That's what the Bible tells us. But, you know, so many times we start just becoming more about it, the information rather than the salvation. So, you know, she gets all, you know, Halloween costumed up, looking like a normal person. And she actually brings sort of a normal little gift, some loaves and some cracknels. What's a cracknel? It's like a little dry, hard cake. Somebody, Nabisco should make some things called cracknels. That'd be great. It's a good name, I think, cracknel. Have a cracknel. And a cruse of honey. So she brings kind of normal, you know, normally a king would bring something a little more spiffy, but he doesn't want to be, you know, exposed as the king. So he just kind of brings a normal gift and has her dress up normal. And she goes down and talks to him. Well, one thing, poor Ahijah, over all these years now, he's lost his eyesight. He's blind in his older age now. So what happens? Well, check this out, verse 5. This is kind of a cool part of the story. And it says, the Lord said unto Ahijah, the prophet, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say to her, for it shall be when she comes in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. Verse 6. And it was so that when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Uh-oh. What's that? Why are you faking? Come on in, wife of Jeroboam. I wonder what she must have thought at that point. Oh, no. But it must have been worse when he said, but I also have bad news. This is a sad deal. You know, there's some things here that I'd like to kind of have you maybe jot down about this part of the story. You know, this verse 6 here is kind of interesting, that Ahijah, when he heard the sound of her feet as she came to the door, that he said, "Come in, you wife of Jeroboam." You know, we have before us here kind of what I'm going to call the occasional hearer. There are people who like to just occasionally hear what God has to say. You know, it's interesting. Jeroboam and his wife didn't often go to hear Ahijah the prophet. They could care less about him most of the time. But once in a while, he would hear from Ahijah. There, as he walked on the road and strips of clothing ripped and all that, he heard from Ahijah there. But they were not the kind of people who went to worship the, you know, God, Jehovah, in Jerusalem. They weren't the ones who feared God, nor did they regard the prophet at all. But now, why are they suddenly going? Well, this is just the occasional hearer. This is the way they act. What a few things about the occasional hearer that I worry about in modern times. There are people who will come and, you know, maybe hear from the prophet or from the Lord occasionally. What kind of occasions? Well, we talk about Christers. There's the Christmas and Easter people who come to church. You know, it's funny. This Easter, you know, we're going to have to figure out what to do with parking and putting out new chairs and stuff. But you should be happy about those people that come. Oh, I am. I am. But part of me, I'm just going to confess, and maybe this is the sinful part that you're not supposed to see as a pastor, but part of me wants to say, get out. Now, why would I say that, Brett? You're supposed to be into evangelism. Well, I am. And Sunday, we saw tons of people come to know the Lord and accept the Lord. Third service was great. There was like groups of people raising their hands and accepting Christ. But so I'm definitely for that. But it's funny. It's almost like churches, we enable people to feel comfortable coming in at Christmas season. Welcome. We welcome you into our community. It's all about community. No, it's not. Whoever said it's all about community hasn't read their Bible. Brad, it really is about community. No, it's not. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose up from the grave. It's all about us, you know, serving the Lord, reading his word, doing what they did. What was it all about for them? The Bible tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching, the breaking of bread, prayer, and fellowship. And the fellowship there is part of the community thing, but it's only a part of it. And the koinonia was not community around just, you know, hot dogs on the barbie. The community, the koinonia, was fellowshipping about Jesus Christ. Like there was a direct, you know, it wasn't just getting together, living life together for the purpose of living life together. It was actually centered upon fellowship around Jesus Christ. Kind of an interesting thing where this, you know, fairly new movement of the church saying it's all about community. But it's funny because sometimes we as churches, we want to welcome people and we want to really woo the seeker, the person who might be seeking the Lord. So we make it comfortable. We have donuts and coffee and we try to make it comfortable for them. That's not why we have donuts and coffee. The reason we do that is we're trying to lure people to the early service because the later service, 11 o'clock, is kind of full. But it's so funny, you know, how churches kind of get this thing where, you know, we need to let the seekers come. But what did Jesus say? Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not we're looking for seekers. The Father is the seeker. That's the interesting thing. The Father is seeking those who will be willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean for the Christer? Well, I really am glad that there's going to be people here on Sunday of Easter coming up here in several weeks, that they're going to come. But I hope that it's just uncomfortable enough, if I could say it that way, to where they really know they're playing games, a lot of them. Now, if it's truly a person who just stumbles in off the street and says, man, I just feel I need to go to church for some reason, that's great. That's the person we want. But if it's the person doing their dutiful Christer visitation, saying, well, check, I went Christmas, check, I went Easter, maybe I won't go to hell because my good is outweighing my bad because I went to church at Athey Creek. If we do that, that's when I say, get out. Because that doesn't mean anything. We're doing you a disservice if we somehow make a person feel comfortable just popping in, doing their dutiful visitation to church. Do you see what I mean there? Now, the reason I go into all that is because sometimes I think the occasional hearer, like this guy, Jeroboam and his wife, you know, they're really destitute of any real relationship with God. Those who have real faith in God are not occasional hearers or people that just kind of check in once every couple of years. That's not a real relationship with God. God is not interested in, you know, your dutiful attendance once a year or twice a year. God wants to know you personally. That's why we call it a personal relationship with God. I see this king, Jeroboam, sort of playing around with God, with the prophet, saying, let's go. And they're even playing games trying to dress up. So that's the first observation. The occasional hearer is usually destitute of any real relationship with God. Number two on this occasional hearer, when they do come, they're usually there because they're in trouble. Have you ever noticed that one? That sometimes people will come to hear from God at church because they're in trouble, and they'll hear God occasionally when things get really bad. I liken it to, remember when 9/11 happened and the Twin Towers went down in New York City, and how the churches suddenly were filled that Sunday and the next Sunday. All the pastors were like, oh, maybe there's a new enlightenment here in America where people are going to actually come to Christ. And then after 3 weeks, they were all gone again. And Islam has grown exponentially since 9/11. What an interesting place America has found ourselves. But the occasional here, when they do come, it's because they're in trouble. Thirdly, the sad part of this, as we think about this, is though Jeroboam's wife did come to the prophet at that one time and heard the tidings, yet the tidings that she's going to hear are basically she and Jeroboam and the little boy and everyone else in their house is going to die. See, that's the problem. When you're into just information rather than salvation, the information is tough. That's one of the things about going verse by verse through the Bible is, you know, it's easy to be a church. Like Sunday, we talked about, you know, the whole thing of universalism, that everybody goes to heaven, and nobody goes to hell. A lot of churches are trying to say now that hell doesn't even exist. And there's no such thing as God's wrath. There's pastors today who are the most popular pastors in America who won't talk about hell or wrath or judgment or sin or any of that stuff, even though it's all throughout the Bible. And one of the things you can't do is skip over that when you're going verse by verse through 1 Kings. If you're a universalist and that love wins and that God is not going to send anybody to hell, and that whole thing we talked about Sunday, what do you do with 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16? Or even right here in chapter 14. What do you do with these chapters? Well, God's not the same as he was then. See, that's what you have to say. He's changed the way he behaves. What's wrong with that statement right there? God does not change. He changes not, the Bible said. I love the old Blind Willie Johnson song, puts it best. God don't never change. He's God. It's a great old song from the Delta Blues back in those days. But all that to say, it's true. He's God, and God don't never change. And so keep that in mind as we read this kind of horrible story. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, not only do we see the occasional hearer, but we see also, notice here, the useless disguise. He tries to, you know, hide her as if, you know, seeing the wife of Jeroboam would have changed what Ahijah the prophet actually had to say. You know, I wonder sometimes, even though the guy was blind, it's amazing how the Lord just gave him the perception to know that it was Jeroboam's wife. And I think sometimes as pastors, the Lord opens our eyes a little bit, and we can see that there are people that are, you know, there at church, for example, not for salvation, but for information. Maybe you could put it this way. Once in a while, I'll see some guy that's at church, and he tries to act like it's all about the Lord, but it's really because he noticed there's a lot of pretty single girls at Athey Creek. And he's here, you know, working the crowd and acting like a weirdo. And that's goofy when you're here to do that kind of stuff for other reasons, ulterior motives. That's not what the church is for. By the way, the Apostle Paul says the way the young men are supposed to treat the women in the church are like sisters. They're supposed to be like your sisters. And not like Sister Maria from The Sound of Music. We're talking about we're to treat sisters in the church, you know, like they're our sisters. And you look out for your sister. You care for your sister. You don't let people mess with your sister. It's like to be caring for. It's funny how there's people that do that. They come with ulterior motives, sort of in a useless disguise of why they're there. You know, and even Jesus had people like that around him. Consider Judas. He was among the 12. And he was a disguised sinner who had ulterior motives. There was Demas among the early disciples who was also like that. And, you know, we got to realize that sometimes the Lord has to separate those out like chaff from the wheat sometimes. There are still some who kind of wrap themselves in a mantle of deception like this lady, Jeroboam's wife. And it's kind of a sad thing. You know, it's interesting once you're trying to act one way when there's, you know, you're in church or when the pastor shows up. That's the one that I always get a kick out of. You know, hide the beer. The pastor's here. You know, Pastor Brett's here. You know, got to start doing this and start doing that and cover. You know, that should never happen in your life. You should be able to do what you do normally. And hopefully if I, you know, hang out with you, you're acting the same as you always would. Plus, it makes us pastors feel really weird when we can see right through, you know, all the stuff that, you know, everybody's covering. It's something that happens from time to time. But thirdly, not only the occasional hearer, the useless disguise, but lastly, the heavy tidings. The unrepentant sinner here is going to get some bad news. That is Jeroboam, and that's where we pick it up here in verse 7. It says here in 1 Kings 14:7, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to thee. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all of his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. But thou hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back." What an interesting phrase, isn't it? Jeroboam is said to have cast the Lord behind his back. You know, I wonder if there are people who do that, and it's because they want to do their own thing. They'd rather follow their own sin, like Jeroboam, his golden calves and his molten images and his high places of worship. Just let's get rid of God, cast him behind your back. Interesting phrase there. Verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall." What are you guys laughing about? Everybody's uncomfortable there. You know, it's funny because the Bible doesn't pull any punches. Have you ever noticed that? Brett, can you say that in church? I just did. And it's a term of anger, and it's speaking about men. Who was the last guy that used that phrase? Anybody remember? Huh? David, yes. David was really ticked, and he was going to go kill Nabal the fool. Remember the story? And Abigail, this beautiful wife of Nabal, comes out and stops him, and David says, "I was going to go and kill anyone that pisseth against the wall." And everybody's like, "Ooh." It's just funny to me how the Lord doesn't pull punches. And this is the prophet of the Lord speaking for the Lord. You got to understand, this is the wrath of God. It's going to be poured out upon the men of Jeroboam and the kingdom there. It's kind of heavy. So middle of verse 10, "And him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man takes away dung till it be all gone." Now, the word dung is used by King James. But you got to understand what we're talking about here. This is the Lord saying some pretty harsh stuff. He's basically calling Jeroboam and everybody that's involved with him manure. You know, it's kind of a heavy deal here. Now, you say, "Brett, see, we can speak with foul language because the Bible uses foul language." Listen, if you have an equal case of sinful behavior like Jeroboam, where people are sacrificing their babies on altars like Jeroboam was and doing all this stuff, and you also are without sin at all, you haven't sinned like the Lord, then you have my permission as your pastor to use this language. Did you hear what I said? You have to be of a righteous cause like God, and you also have to be sinless like God. So can anybody use this kind of language? No. No, you don't use this language. I don't believe we should. In fact, the Bible talks about not letting corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Now, God can do this because he's perfect, even as Jesus was perfect. Jesus showed anger, didn't he? When he turned the tables there in Jerusalem. And he had this perfect, righteous anger, and he had it perfectly dialed in. He knew just how much to demonstrate his wrath as he turned the tables, made a whip of small cords, whoosh, and he said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house. What did he do? He stopped at the table of doves and said, take these things hence. He showed self-control there. See, the problem with you and me when we start to get angry, even a righteous anger, the problem is a little bit of unrighteous anger sneaks in too, doesn't it? And it's a little bit hard for you and me to know when to stop. I'm not sure I have such good judgment of when my righteous anger suddenly becomes very unrighteous. Usually it has to do with my face turning purple. I have that little gauge. When I get really angry, it's just like, I turn bright red and then kind of purple. And then it's not a good thing. You don't want to be around me when I get into that mode. Brett, is that something we need to pray about? Anger and wrath? Probably. But no, it's true. You know, the Lord is able to do this because he's perfect. There's a big difference there. I think it's kind of goofy. I've read books that have recently been written. And the whole argument is, you know, we as Christians should be able to use strong language and cuss and swear because God does. And even Paul the Apostle says, you know, I count my, you know, all my credentials as dung. And so we should be able to say the modern vernacular of those kinds of things. But that's just trying to be sinful, you know. The Bible says Jesus, they marveled at his gracious words. They didn't marvel, wow, he cusses. There's pastors that get people to marvel because they use cuss words in the pulpit today. And I think that's wacko. I don't think pastors should be using that kind of language. Unless you have such a righteous cause, and secondly, you're without sin and you know that you're perfect. Then you can do that. The thing that troubles me is when I say that, you're like, oh, you guys should be laughing. That's a joke because nobody can do that. You should be laughing. You're free to laugh on that one. I'm worried. You guys are worrying me. Well, so pretty heavy word. He says, the house of Jeroboam will be like a man taking away dung until it be all gone. Verse 11, him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Ooh. Is this bad news for Jeroboam's wife? It's about the worst news I think you could ever hear. You're all going to die, be carried out like manure, and if the parts that's not carried out, you'll be eaten by dogs. And we're going to read the stories coming up of these kings and their descendants being eaten up by dogs. Remember Jezebel? She gets eaten up by dogs. And it's a really gross story. This prophecy will come to pass, just like the Bible says. Now, some of you say, Brett, this is why maybe we shouldn't go verse by verse through the Bible. Man, there's so much blood and guts, and this is so graphic. And Brett, you find sort of a sick joy, I've noticed, when you get into these passages. I'll tell you why maybe I do seem to be that way. It's not that I have a sick joy about the topic itself. Other than this, it kind of cracks me up how soft we've become as a culture, especially here in Portlandia. Like, you know, when you have a hamburger, a cow was killed. It was probably a .22 round right in the head that dropped the cow in front of the butcher, and it's just the way it happens. I've been there. See, I grew up on a farm, and we had, you know, we it wasn't a big farm, it was a little farm, but, you know, we had, you know, three dairy cows and three beef cows. Our dairy cows were, you know, Rosie, Daisy, and Pansy. But our beef cows was Huey, Dewey, and Louie. And man, those little guys tasted great. But I remember when the butcher pulls up with his truck and his little hoist and, you know, and they basically have the protocol and they know right where to shoot the cow and it just drops. And then they start gutting it and cleaning it and you're like, oh, Brett, that's horrible. La, la, la. That's why I'm a vegetarian. I understand if you want to be a vegetarian, that's okay. If you want to be unhealthy, but... No, I'm just messing with you vegetarians. Calm down. You know, the thing is, the thing about blood and death and all that stuff, the reason it's important for you and I to be shocked, I think it's meant to be shocking. I really do. It's meant to be shocking, and the reason why God would record this stuff is to show us what sin does. That's the whole point. The Lord wants us to see this today and read these stories and go, oh man, this is horrible. This is scary. This is ugly stuff because of Jeroboam's sin. Look what it's going to do to his whole household, his wife, even this little sick child. You know, you're like, man, how can this be? And you have to understand that this is what the Bible talks about when it's the wrath of God. And the people that think that's just the Old Testament, they haven't read the New Testament either then, because the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, speaks of a future time where God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And some of these modern, people who churches are trying to just kind of, you know, stay away from those passages because they're just kind of heavy and dark and we don't want to talk about them. The sad thing is we can talk about hope and victory and all the good stuff, God's grace and his love and his mercy, which we do and we love. But it doesn't make the grace of God and the hope we have in God and the mercy that God shows, it doesn't make it as amazing if you don't realize what the contrary possibility might be. See, I'm so thankful for God's mercy because I know what the other side should be. I should be Jeroboam in this story, and so should you. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. That's the point of this story. We should be feeling sick to our stomachs when we read this about this death and these birds and the dogs and all this stuff. The reason we should feel sick to our stomachs, because that should be us. But that's where we say, oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy. And by the way, I believe if Jeroboam would have repented here and confessed his sins before God, I believe God would have said, then I forgive you. Because we're going to see kings do that. By the way, one of the worst kings of all that we're going to read about is a guy named Manasseh. Arguably the worst king in the history of the world. Maybe for sure, well, for sure the worst king in Israel and Judah that we're going to be studying. But you know what's amazing about him? He does the worst stuff of any guy, and then the last 10 seconds of his life, he basically comes to believe in God, and God says, okay, I accept your belief. And the Lord's going to, if you would, save even the evil King Manasseh. That's the mercy and the grace. But without the black backdrop of the wrath and the judgment, you miss the beauty of his glory and his grace. And that's why we have to study this stuff. And that's why I spend time talking about the blood and the guts of the story. That's why a lot of pastors won't talk about this, because it makes people uncomfortable. But I think that's the point. But hopefully we don't leave it there. I hope tonight you know that when we talk about this wrath that God's pouring out on Jeroboam, that that's what you and I deserve. But forgiveness of sin, salvation from sin, death and hell, where is thy sting, O death? Where is thy victory, O grave? You see, that's the thing. We have the victory in Christ. So hopefully you can walk away rejoicing, even though it's kind of ugly. So you say, okay, great. Carried out like manure, dogs, birds, eating up the flesh off the carcasses. Got it. But what about the little boy? What about the sweet little boy? Well, check this out. Verse 12. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. What's this? Okay, so Brett, you're telling me that this little boy is the only good little guy in all of the kingdom. And yet the Lord says, and he's going to die. The moment you set your foot, lady, back into town, your son's going to die. And it's because he's the good one. Well, what good is that? Now, this is where perspective is really important. And that is, when a little child dies in the Bible, sometimes the Bible treats it in sort of a strange way that we have a hard time with. And that is, why would you let the little child die? What about the little boy that was the Philistine kid that led Samson to the pillars? What about David's little boy that was born to Bathsheba and ends up dying as a baby? What about these innocent little children? Well, see, the great thing about those stories, once David's son died, David took a bath, started eating food, and was cheerful all of a sudden. The guy said, man, when your son was alive, you were, you know, sackcloth and ashes and mourning. Then when your son dies, suddenly you're all happy. And do you remember what David said? David reminded them, hey, he's with the Lord. someday I will be with him. It's all over here. I can't see him now, but I will go someday to be with him. Why? Because that little boy went straight to heaven. And I believe that's true of the little Philistine kid who grew up in a family that probably would teach him to worship Dagon. But what a interesting thing, this little boy who would have been a Dagon worshiper, but because he got crushed by the stones, I bet you that little boy made it straight into heaven. And in this case, why is the Lord handling it like this is a good thing? He had a good heart toward the Lord, so he's going to die. And I would say, this is hard for us to imagine, but that's the best thing that could have ever happened to this little boy. That he would die and be, you know, they'd grieve over him and they'd bury him and he would go straight to heaven. Now, Brett, how do you know he goes straight to heaven? Well, the kind of the context of the story implies that. But also, one thing you should know is while the Bible doesn't talk about the age of accountability directly, people ask me, where does it talk about the age of accountability? It doesn't. That's the interesting thing. There's no verse that I can show you. The age of accountability is... Now, the Jews, they had kind of a notion, and the rabbis teach that the age of accountability was actually 12. And there's an interesting link to, you know, puberty and that whole thing. And when a kid suddenly becomes conscious of, you know, lust and sin and love and all that stuff. And there's kind of an accountability because there's ownership and all this stuff. And there's all kinds of debates on what the age of accountability might be. But see, here's the thing you need to understand. This is really important. That the age of accountability, the reason we do believe it's a biblical truth is simply this. One is David, when he says, hey, you know, my son is going to be in heaven. There's no time for him to be baptized or get saved or any of that stuff. He's just a little baby, and David says he's going straight to heaven. So there's that notion. And then the Bible always handles the death of children in that way. Where, you know, we'll see them in heaven. There's an innocence that the Bible, the Hebrew actually uses a word, a Hebrew word that sort of means innocence. And even though we know that they're born in sin, the Bible says, God views a child before a certain age, which we don't know what that age is, but before that age, it seems that God just takes them straight to heaven. So while it doesn't directly teach age of accountability, we see that implied in all these stories when little children die in the Bible. That gives me great comfort, by the way, when we talk about abortion, because abortion's a hard enough topic. It's such a sad thing that, you know, our culture has accepted, and it's a wrong, evil thing that we've embraced culturally, very much like worshiping Moloch, honestly, same thing. But here's the one tiny bit of hope that I have is that the Lord is hugely gracious, and every one of those little, you know, babies we're gonna see them in heaven someday, and in some ways they're gonna go straight to heaven. They will not pass go. They will not collect $200. They will not have to live this life and be hurt and tempted and trapped into sin the way we all have been. And in some ways, I sort of envy them. Those little babies that are going to go straight to, yeah, but Brett, they're going to miss out on life. Really? Are you kidding me? Heaven's going to make this like life right now look like a dump, look like tragedy, look like horror. Compared to what we get to experience in heaven. Man, it's going to be glorious for that little baby. So I find great hope in the notion of age of accountability. Now, by the way, mom and dad, something that I think you should just sort of be aware of. When you have your little kids say, Mommy, I want to go to heaven. What I would say is take advantage of the moment. Man, share the gospel with them, pray with them, pray the sinner's prayer with your little kiddos. Now, I know for sure my sister Jenny, she was saved at 2.5 years old, and she knew exactly, my sister Jenny was like that. She just was really smart, smarter than all of us, and she just got it early. And at 2.5, she accepted the Lord, and from that day forward, she knew that she had accepted Christ, and she owned it. It's like, it's hard to even explain. Me, on the other hand, took me all the way to 5 after I was a drug dealer and murderer. Then I... you know, came around. I tried to make up a testimony. I don't have a testimony. But no, I accepted the Lord at 5. I got baptized when I was 7, which I knew exactly what I was doing and it had great meaning in my life. But I'll never forget, there's something that's kind of interesting that happened to me when I was 9. When I was 9, I went to a camp And the Lord used the speaker at the camp and the camp itself, where I just remember something in my heart, in my mind, sort of clicked. And it was just from that day forward, it was a done deal for me. I wonder if my age of accountability, maybe there's a variable. Maybe it's some people it's 12, maybe some people it's 9, maybe some people it's 25. I don't know. The Lord knows, though, and you don't want to play around with that age of accountability. But the thing is, mom and dad, the reason I want to encourage you is you pray with your kids, but don't be bummed out. I actually heard a mom say to her child a while back that you accept the Lord when you were 3. You don't need to do that anymore. I don't think you should do that. I think you should just go with the flow. And if your child gets to another age, like, man, I just really want to express my belief in Christ and confess, man, let it go, man, do it, get behind it, and just let the Lord move in the different ways over the years that the Lord might move in the heart of your children. And who knows, it might take some of you older kids. You can teach them till you're blue in the face, and then they move out, and you're like, Brett, they didn't follow the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. Well, the Bible says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some people, I think it takes a little longer before they're really clicked in to that spot. So just something to be aware of. But man, we're not going to get very far if I keep yakking. So where were we? The little boy, there's something good found in him, but he's going to die and they're going to bury him. Now the implication is nobody else is going to get a burial. Their carcasses are going to be laying out for the birds. So it goes on in verse 14, it says, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what? Even now? For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger, and shall give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam who did sin, and who made Israel to sin. Whew. Verse 15, mark it well. It's speaking of something that actually did, in fact, already happen in history, where God scattered Israel over all the earth. It's called the diaspora. And God promised it would happen to them. This is being reiterated in verse 15 of 1 Kings. It's interesting, Ezekiel's going to deal a lot with this, the prophet, and he's going to talk about how God will scatter the nations. They'll lose their language, lose their identity for a long time. But then the Lord would not forsake them completely, but he would regather his people. And that's another promise. This is where the God of Israel doesn't give up on his people, nor does he forget them. Even though it says he gave them up because of their sins, it doesn't mean that he's giving them completely up forever, because he made an everlasting covenant with them. But he's letting them go for this season, giving them up. You know what's interesting? The Bible uses some language about the way God holds you. If you're worried about just falling out of the hand of the Lord, don't worry about that. The Bible says, John chapter 10, verse 10, that God, he's got you in the palm of his hand where no man can pluck you out of his hand. However, I do believe that you can fight against the hand of the Lord and go your own way. And the Lord, if you fight hard enough and long enough, the Lord will do exactly what he did right here, where he gave them up, it says in verse 16, give Israel up because of their sins. Does that remind you of another section of Scripture? Anybody? Romans 1, correct. In fact, Romans chapter 1, there's, I think, like 3 times. Verse 24 of Romans 1, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 26, God gave them up to their vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that was against nature. And likewise, men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Also, verse 28, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do the things that were not convenient or proper, being filled with fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, and a long list of things there. 3 times the Lord said, God gave them over, God gave them up. If you fight hard enough, the Lord will give you up and give you over because he's given you a free will. And if you want, you can do that. But God forbid. Look at Jeroboam. Learn from Jeroboam. Here's a guy who did it, pushed hard against the Lord, and now the Lord is giving him and all of Israel up. Well, verse 17, and Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of the servant Ahijah the prophet. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, so Nadab is now king. Now, here's the problem. This is going to be the confusing part. All throughout 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're going to have to try to figure out, are we talking about the north or the south? Israel or Judah? And it gets a little tricky. The way the Hebrew mind works is different than the American mind in the way that they talk about this stuff. So it's going to be a little tricky. So what we're doing here is now we're going to leave the north, leave Jeroboam and all the blood and guts there, and we're going to go back at the Hall of Justice in Jerusalem with Rehoboam. He's the king of the south, the son of Solomon. In verse 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Now, there's something you should know that's kind of interesting in ancient writings and also in the biblical text, but mostly in ancient writings. One of the things you would never see in most writings that you can find that are this old, that are extra-biblical or outside of the Bible, they never mention the mother's name. It's almost like they could care less who the mother was. The Bible, however, often records the name of the mother, which is a very unique thing to this time period that the Bible does. And the question I would ask is why? One reason, maybe because God recognizes women more than the other cultures, and God understands the value in a mother. That could be very possible. Also, that's for all the ladies like, oh, that's God knows us. He cares about us. That's great. If that's true, that's why you feel good. There's a bad side, though, too. If the king that she bears turns out to be a real stinker, she's got to own that, too. You know what I mean? It was like she was the mother of this guy that we're about to learn about, and you kind of wonder about this guy who is the next king of Israel, and he's not going to be a great dude. So even though we see her name, Naamah, she was also an Ammonitess, not a Jew. She was from the children of Ammon, which was a descendant of Lot. But it's interesting because the moms go down in record whether the son was good or bad. Kind of interesting. Well, verse 22, and Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they had also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So the Canaanites did all these abominations of sinful sexual practices. And these Sodomites, the Hebrew word translated there is basically a male cult prostitute. That's what it means, a male cult prostitute. And there were all these people. And the land was full of these guys, by the way, just an FYI. And it was the nature of the times where God says, that's it. I'm going to pour out my wrath. Verse 25, and it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And, verse 26, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all of the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Do you remember in chapter 10, right around verse 17, we read about these shields, all these shields of pure gold. And we talked about how they probably weren't used in battle because gold is too soft. But they were decorative shields that they would carry or mount there in the palace, because there was so much wealth, so much power, and Solomon had all that stuff. Now, this Shishak guy comes from Egypt and rips them off of all their gold shields. Does this make Rehoboam sad? Let's see what Rehoboam does. So it says, verse 27, so King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields, or brass, no more gold, but brass, and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so that when the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guard bare them and brought them back to the guard chamber. Wonder what Rehoboam thought every time he walked in and saw his guard there with the brass shields. You know, only a shadow of what his dad's kingdom was. Shishak would have never done that during the reign of Solomon or the reign of David because the Lord would have protected them. But now they're walking in sin. Rehoboam's kingdom is becoming only a shadow. You know, and it's kind of interesting because you might have to ask yourself, is the gold gone? Is the gold gone in my life? Once that which was gold speaks of deity and purity in the Bible. And, you know, it's funny how a lot of us had things in our lives that were just gold. The Lord was blessing. And then the further into sin we go, the gold starts to diminish. And pretty soon you're walking around with fake shields of brass. You're like, man, it's not as good as it once was. I've lost the purity. I've lost the deity. Rehoboam's in that situation, and the shields are a constant reminder of that. Verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess, and Abiam, the son, reigned in his stead. Now, when it says here the rest of these acts were written in Chronicles, one of the things you're going to see us kind of race through some of this stuff in 1 Kings, and I'll tell you why. Because 1 Kings gives an abbreviated sort of Cliff Notes version of the same stories. When we get to Chronicles, these same stories are going to be given, but in greater detail. So let's just kind of plow through one more chapter, and we'll do this in a swift fashion, Lord willing. Verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the reign of Nebat reigned Abiam over Judah. Now you're like, Brett, wait, I thought Jeroboam was dead. Oh, but you got to remember, we're going from north to south and we're talking about the reign of their sons. So we're kind of bouncing around forward and backward in time. Don't be confused by that. But it's in the 18th year of Jeroboam, the king, the son of Nebat, reigned Abiam over Judah. So remember, Jeroboam was the king of the north, and during his 18th year, the king of the south became Abiam. Are you with me on that? Gets confusing, I know. Verse 2, 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Avi Shalom. And he walked in the sins of his father, and which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Isn't that interesting? We've kind of gotten accustomed to saying, oh great, David's sins were forgotten. And the Lord always says, oh, you know, he did that which was right. And the Lord erased Uriah and Bathsheba and all the murder and adultery. But here it's sort of brought up again. You wonder why. I think that there's a hint here, and that is from God's perspective, he forgives and forgets. But in human perspective, we're telling the human story here, and we're starting to see kind of remembrance. Oh, yeah, David was a great guy, except for the Uriah incident, which we all know about. But let's not get too into it. That's kind of the idea. So we see that. Now, one thing, by the way, this light in Jerusalem, what is that? It's talking about David, and because he did do the right thing, God sort of leaves the essence and the light of David there. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, how long after David's sun had set did the light of life glimmer over his house? And it's because he was a true man of God. Don't you want mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, to have that in your home where because of your faith, that somehow it resonates generation after generation in your home and in your household? Hopefully that's the case. Well, verse 6, and there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abiam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? The answer, yes. Kings of Judah, yes. And there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam, and Abiam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, so we got this new king, and he's going to be one bright spot of light. And remember, there's no good kings in the north from this point forward. But we have a few kings that are going to be kings in the south in Judah that are going to actually be good. Asa is one of them. Verse 9. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. Interesting that Asa's mother was an idol worshiper. And so he says, you're no longer the queen. And he takes her little idols and burns them up in the brook Kidron. If you've been to Israel with us, that's when we dropped down over the Mount of Olives and then walked up and stood right there in front of the east gate. That's where those idols were burnt, in that little valley of Kidron right there. Now you say, but that's got to be a hard thing for Asa to sort of dequeen, his mother. Aren't you supposed to honor your father and mother? I get asked that sometimes. Brett, shouldn't I honor my father and mother? Well, here's the thing. Sometimes there's a point where your walk with the Lord cannot be altered by the sinfulness of your parents. There's a time and a place where the most honorable thing is to do the right thing before the Lord. And that's something you have to pray about. It's not always an easy decision, but sometimes the most honorable thing is to have nothing to do with your mother. Probably not. But there are times and places I've seen situations where a son or a daughter has tried their hardest to help their mother do the right thing. But because of whatever, she's into really evil, bad stuff or whatever. There is a point where your faith trumps the family relationship. I liken it to maybe that's what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. When Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross cannot come after me or be my disciple. So I don't think Jesus is promoting hating your mother and father. Would you agree with that? But there's a point where there's a time where your faith might require you to follow Jesus, and that might hurt that family relationship that you have, which is a tough, tough thing. I know some of you have to deal with that. That's a hard deal. But I like that Asa was a guy who said, I don't care if she's my mom, she's an idol worshiper, and she's no longer going to be queen over Egypt, Israel. Should have sent her to Egypt. But anyway, verse 16, it says, and there was war between Asa and Baasha. Okay, so now we got Baasha entering the scene. He's the king of Israel. Asa is the king of Judah, Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Verse 17, and Baasha, the king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, and he that he might not suffer any to go out or come into Asa, the king of Judah. And then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrion, the son of Hizion, king of Syria that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the host with which he had against the cities of Israel and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Bet-Maacah and all of Sinnerot with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he had left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof wherewith Baasha had builded, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, again, this is detail that we're going to study even in greater depth and stuff when we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles. Should he have taken the gold and silver from the temple to sort of appease this dude, Ben-Hadad, and sort of lure him to get some help? That's the question. And I'm going to leave you hanging with that for a few weeks, maybe months, because I believe that question will be soundly answered when we get to Chronicles. So we're going to kind of leave that hanging. You can read ahead if you want. Verse 23, and the rest of all the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did in the cities where he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? Yes. Of the books, Kings of Judah? Yes. Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased on his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, by the way, let me give you an example of the detail that's given in 2 Chronicles. Here, we just are told that he had a disease in his feet. 2 Chronicles tells you the same thing, but let me read to you. 2 Chronicles 16:12 says, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was great, exceedingly great. Yet his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And then Asa slept with his father and died. What did he do? See, this is the kind of detail 2 Chronicles is going to give us. Not only do we know he has a disease in his feet, but instead of seeking the Lord, he went to doctors and said, I got a disease in my feet. Can you help me? No, he's dead. Okay, so you got that. That's kind of an interesting thing. Brett, are you suggesting that we should not go see doctors and just only rely on prayer? What a goofy question. I think that's a goofy question. Let me tell you why. First of all, the Bible does say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I hope that as a Christian, the first thing you do when you're sick or injured or need help, I hope the first thing you do is pray. And because he's called Jehovah Rapha, the God that heals our bodies. And I believe God does heal. And by the way, I believe God heals every single time. What do you mean, Brett? I've seen people who weren't healed. Do they not have enough faith? Nope, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying God heals the believer, the Christian, no matter what, every single time. The question is when. I've seen the Lord heal instantaneously. As soon as the prayer is uttered, there was healing. I've seen that. Here at Athey Creek, here on Sunday night celebrations, we've seen that. I've seen it in Africa, and mission field is where you see a lot of that stuff. Healing, instantaneous healing. Other times, it's a slow, progressive healing where the Lord just says, I'm going to heal you through the natural processes that I've created and also through the use of medicine. And the Lord uses medicine and doctors and nurses and hospitals. Jesus sort of signed his name to that in a couple places in a couple ways. One, when he made mud and spit and put it in the guy's blind eyes, that was the Lord using what was kind of considered to be medicinal back in those days. The Lord's saying, see, I'll sign my name to that. Even the stirring of the pool at Bethesda was known to be sort of a place of healing, even though it was a little misguided in a lot of ways. The Lord says, I can use that. I'll use that. And there's examples of where the Lord uses physicians. Even Luke was a physician, and he wrote one of the Gospels. So don't be weird about that. And it's sad because there's some people that take a verse like out of 2 Chronicles and says, well, we shouldn't go see a doctor then. Nope, doctors are helpful. Don't forget, though, they're not God. It's funny how I think sometimes people just go straight to the doctors, straight to the medicine, when they don't leave room for the great physician. He should be first. And then after you seek the Lord and you feel peace about it, then you go see a doctor and listen to them and then maybe pray about what they're asking you to do and seek the Lord. It's always good to seek the Lord first. So that's something that kind of happened to this Asa, who was a godly king, but he ends up going down with diseased feet. Well, let's finish it up. We're almost done. Verse 25, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the son of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam and left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the word which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he had sinned, which he had made Israel to sin by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord of God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Yes. Verse 32. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days, the north and the south. Asa is the north, Baasha is the south. Asa is the south, Baasha is the north. They've battled all their days. Verse 33, and in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all of Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So this is the pattern that we're going to be looping in for a long time to come. We're going to see people rebelling against the Lord, doing their own thing, worshiping gods and pagan deities. And some of us might be tempted to think, oh, good, well, we're not going to worship the god of Moloch. Well, we do in our culture. That's abortion. Just study the god Moloch. Well, we're not going to worship Ashtaroth. Oh, we do. That's the goddess of sexuality, pornography, fornication, and adultery. We worship that one huge in our culture. Well, we don't worship the god of Baal and all that. Yes, we do. We worship the god of prosperity and materialism and all that stuff, covetousness and all that. They're the same deities. We just don't have little idols necessarily that we like to have. Now, there are idols, if we're not careful, made of wood and glass and asphalt shingles that become our idols that we worship. Or, if we're not careful, idols of chrome, steel, and rubber. If we're not careful, those materialisms, that's the same thing they used to do. And it's just, you know, they put all their energy, all their effort, all their focus in on their stuff. And God said, that's an abomination. Don't have any part of it. So there's some things we need to be cognizant of. Lord, keep us from idols. Keep us from worshiping pagan deities. And it's not that we're going to worship those little gods and goddesses. It's what's behind them, what they represented, that we have to be careful about. Praise be to the Lord if you've accepted Christ and if you're forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. If you've been baptized in the river and you left all those sins in that river, the Bible says you came up a new creature in Christ, and old things are passed away, and we have the hope of heaven and forgiveness of sin. Well, Brett, this picture of Israel is pretty scary. All these nations and people and kings come and go, and everybody's going to die, and blood and guts. It's pretty depressing. But in the grand scheme of things, you know what's amazing about Israel? Is even though they get scattered all over the world, they're going to be regrouped. They already have. They became one of the most powerful nations of the world. They are. And the Bible says in the last days, in the fullness of the Gentiles, then all of Israel is going to be saved. Read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. It tells us that whole story. So God is still in the business of saving. Even as dark as this is going to get with us in 1 Kings, God's still going to save his people, and it's going to be a glorious salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have perspective from tonight's study. And Lord, we know that our world goes so contrary to some of the notions that we're talking about even here tonight. We know that there's people that would even laugh at some of the things your word teaches about purity and what's right and wrong and holy and unpure and all that stuff, Lord. But your word is the standard. So I pray that instead of us judging your word, I pray that your word would judge our hearts and our minds and the intentions that we have. Lord, I pray that your word would be the standard. Lord, I pray that there'd be good fruit that would come from tonight's study, that we wouldn't just go away with another Bible study, but Lord, show us what needs to be altered and changed in our lives to walk on the path of what your word tells us to do. So give us wisdom, we pray. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.